What comes to mind when you hear the word worship? For many of us, I think it's about coming together with other Christians on a Sunday morning like today, or maybe in another setting where we sing songs. And that's basically it. That's the extent of worship. At least that's what I thought about worship as I was growing up. From the ages of 4 to 24, I attended the same church. And most of the time that I was there, I didn't think about worship. I was more interested in socializing and seeing if the preacher had anything that would keep my attention for that particular day. Yet I learned a form of worship there, and I thought that how we worshiped was how everyone worshiped. And then I left, moved to come to Edmonton, to seminary, and there I met different people and realized they worshiped in different ways. Some worship more formally and followed a liturgy or a very clear laid out plan with readings in their worship. Some worshiped louder than I worshiped. Some worshiped longer than I was used to worshiping. And we had to read books about worship in seminary. And I had never really thought about worship that much, and I found it annoying because I wondered, why can't I just stay in my own little comfort zone and what I am used to in the way that we did things in our church when I was growing up? But God has been speaking to me over the decades about this and impressed upon me that I have a lot to learn about when it comes to worship, primarily because I have a lot to learn about God. And though I have been a Christian for 43 years now, I have barely scratched the surface when it comes to knowing God. And through different struggles about worship that I've observed and been part of over those years, one thing has become very clear to me. We all need to grow in our understanding of God. And the more we understand Him, the more we will worship appropriately. And this came together for me at the preaching retreat that I attend each year. This past year in May, the professor talked a lot about worship because he was teaching us from the minor prophets, who have a lot to say about worship to the Israelites and the way that they were worshiping. And the professor made this statement that has really stuck with me. We think that if we get worship right, we'll encounter God. But we need to get God right, and then we can worship rightly. We think, oh, you know, if we can just get the right kind of worship, then we'll encounter God, whatever right is. But that's backwards. We need to keep growing in our knowledge and understanding of God. And the more we know Him, the more likely it will be that we will worship Him appropriately. So, we are going to spend the entire 2017-18 ministry year focused on worship. From September to June, I'm going to be talking about worship from different biblical texts. And I'll talk more about where we're going in the Bible specifically about this next Sunday. But today, I wanted to whet our appetites by spending some time in a psalm that some have called a pattern for worship. It gives us a glimpse of how the ancient Israelites worshipped, yet it can still apply to us today. And I pray that God is going to use this psalm to encourage all of us to think more about what's necessary when we come together in corporate and individual worship to the Lord. This is something that we can use as a body and that you can use in your personal worship of the Lord through the week. And I pray that this will send us off on a year-long journey of discovery about God Himself and who He has revealed Himself to be, not who we want Him to be or try to mold Him to be based on what we think our worship should look like. So our text today is Psalm 95, if you want to find that in your Bibles or on your devices. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'll read all 11 verses and see if you can discern a bit of a pattern for worship that's laid out in this psalm. So Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, what is necessary to worship the Lord? The first piece necessary to worship the Lord is a responsive heart. A responsive heart. The psalm begins with a call to community or corporate worship. O come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into his presence. It's like the worshipers were going to the temple, and they were encouraging one another along the way. Let us go into the temple courts with thanksgiving. They encourage one another to come and to worship the Lord. And notice what type of worship they encourage one another to engage with. Singing. Making a joyful noise, coming with thanksgiving and with songs of praise. This is the worship of celebration. And our English translations kind of tame the text. Oh, come, let us worship, or let us sing to the Lord. Sounds kind of like a formal activity that you engage in. Oh, come, let us sing, let us do our duty. But the words used here talk about loud, full-throated cries. It's an invitation to rise up and celebrate the Lord. And one thing our Pentecostal brothers and sisters do well, along with our African and Latin American friends, is celebrate in worship. Celebrating God. And sometimes I wish we were more celebratory at SVBC. I know there are many factors that contribute to our posture and attitude in worship, our personality, our ethnicity sometimes, our comfort level, our familiarity, but this text talks about an ability to give full-throated appreciation and shouting to the Lord. Why is it that we can yell without restraint at a sporting event or while playing a game, but we are so reserved when it comes to worshiping the Lord? And we might respond, well, I don't really feel like celebrating. And certainly there's times where we may come into worship service and not feel like celebrating at all. But look at the word the psalmist begins verse 3 with. For. This is why. Here's the reason. Why celebrate the Lord in worship? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Look at all those reasons to celebrate God. The Lord is a great God, great King over all gods. But wait a minute. Is the psalmist saying there are other gods? No. But he does address the reality that people believed in other gods. They put their gods up against the Lord as rivals. And today, many others give their greatest affection to something or someone other than God. We call that idolatry. Yet, with his reasons to worship the Lord in verses 3 to 5, the psalmist challenges the idols and other gods with the power of the Lord. So, how is the Lord the great King above all gods? First, in his hands are the depths of the earth. Well, during that time when this psalm was written, there was a god called Molech, the god of the valleys and the depths of the earth, a fiendish, cruel god who apparently demanded human sacrifice to be satisfied. This religion involved demon worship, and it was so twisted that it even appealed to some Israelite kings who led their people in the worship of this horrific god and sacrificed their own children in the fire. But Molech does not rule the depths, according to the psalmist. The Lord holds the depths in his hand, not hands, hand. One hand holding the depths and the valleys. And the Lord also owns the tops, the mountaintops, or the heights. Well, who was worshipped in the high places? But that familiar Canaanite god that we hear a lot about called Baal. Yet, he does not own the high places, according to the psalmist. The Lord reigns over the mountains. And then there is the sea, a symbol of chaos in the Old Testament, and unfamiliarity to the land-focused Israelites. The god of the sea was called Tiamat, or Rahab, yet even the chaotic and unfamiliar seas are under our great king because he made them. So to the psalmist, all belonged to the Lord. And notice the comprehensive picture of creation the psalmist has just drawn. The Lord is Lord over the depths and the heights, the sea and the dry land. It's like everything vertical and horizontal is under the Lord. So to the great God and the King over all gods, the psalmist calls the people to rejoice. So this is where I get the phrase, a responsive heart. The psalmist calls God's people to rejoice and celebrate in response to the great God and King over all gods. He calls for a responsive heart that is moved to rejoice because of the power of our creator God. And that's why it's important in our worship to focus on God's greatness. That means that we can celebrate and praise in worship even when we're mourning, even when things are not going well, because when things are not going well, God still remains great. God still remains king over all gods. Yet, there are times when I don't feel like rejoicing in the Lord. Why does my heart resist it? Sometimes it's because I come with a bad attitude. I want worship that pleases me. It's all about me. Sometimes I don't rejoice because things have not gone well in my week. I feel like rejoicing when things have gone well. When things have not gone well, I'm kind of wondering what God is doing. The problem with that is, if we only rejoice when things have gone well in our week, who's our real God? Is it God Almighty or is it things going well? Sometimes I hesitate to rejoice because I'm more concerned about what others think about me. So we need to be more concerned about what God thinks of us. We need to recapture a vision of God and his greatness to free us to openly worship him. And we must also learn from the first verses of Psalm 95 that worshiping is not always quiet and decorous. It can involve shouting, praising, leaping to our feet, singing our hearts out. For when the love of the immeasurably great and transcendent God really captures us, our joy should be uncontainable. But then the psalmist calls us to a different kind of response in verse 6, in the first part of verse 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the invitation come in verse 6 is very different than the invitation come in verse 1. Verse 1's invitation to come was, hey, get with me in the procession as we go to the house of the Lord to worship. But the invitation come in verse 6 is, come into the temple courts. Come as we draw near to the Lord. This is a psalm, or the worship of reverence and quietness. It calls for worshiping, or getting low, and kneeling, and bowing down. And some argue that this is the posture of repentance, and certainly that's part of it. It's like the psalmist recognizes the redeeming work of God to bring his people into close fellowship with himself. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because of his blood, our sins are paid for there, and we have the privilege of entering into this intimate fellowship with God. But I could not get beyond the image, in verse 7, of God as provider. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. A pasture is where the sheep went to live. and to feed. It is a symbol of provision. And the sheep of his hand could refer to when the shepherd at night stood at the sheep pen, those kind of rectangular wooden or stone pens that were built to protect the sheep from the predators. He would stand at the door and his sheep would pass under his hand. And he would make sure that the sheep that were going in were his sheep and not other animals. And so he knew each one by name. So to me, this is the posture of dependence, which requires a responsive heart, which is moved to a posture of dependence because of the shepherding care of God. Now, when do we kneel down in our culture today? Well, we kneel down to assist people. First responders kneel down to assist those who have fallen down, those who are struck by illness. Parents kneel down before their young children when they're putting their snowsuits on to get them ready to go out into the cold. But we also kneel down in a posture of begging or pleading. When a young man kneels down before his girl and says, "Will you marry me?" That is a posture of pleading, a posture of dependence. Will you say yes to me? Or a beggar on the street kneels down or sits down and reaches up and says, "Will you help me?" And in some Christian traditions, people literally kneel before the Lord in prayer. And there's great value in that because it physically reminds us of the posture of humility and our great need for God. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For without the Lord, we wouldn't have knees to kneel on, a life to live, lungs with which we could breathe air, the mercy of the Lord to bring us safely out of our mother's womb. Yet, we also hesitate and resist bowing down to the Lord in worship, sometimes because of our pride. I don't kneel before anyone. We think we're the master, and we hang on to that posture until our life apart from God beats us down and our eyes are open to the pride of our hearts. Or sometimes we still might be too concerned about what others think. It's like, if I admit that I'm actually dependent on God, that might be interpreted as weakness. And I can't let people know that I'm weak. I let people know that once before, and I got nailed for it. I got made fun of for it. So I'm not going to let anyone know that I'm dependent. Or we think we are self-sufficient, and we really don't have a need for God. That's only for weak people. We don't need shepherding provision and support. And that continues maybe until we have kids and everything's going along well, and then one of our kids has an illness that we don't know how to deal with. And all of a sudden, we come to the end of ourselves. Or something arises at work that we weren't trained for, and we flail around trying to figure it out. Or one of our loved ones or we ourselves have an illness that devastates us, and we begin to realize, I am not as independent and self-sufficient as I thought I was. He is our God. He brings us into his pasture, which has everything that we need. He knows us like the shepherd who knows the sheep that pass under the shepherd's hand as they go into the sheep pen. So to worship God, we need a responsive heart that is moved to rejoicing as we think about our creator God, and is moved to a posture of dependence as we think about our shepherding God. But that's not the end of worship. There is the matter of God speaking. Today, if you hear his voice, God speaks. God speaks through his word preached. God speaks when we read his word. God can speak to us as we pray. God can speak to us through other people that he brings into our lives. But it's not just a matter of hearing what God says. The text does not say, today if you hear his voice, you're good. You've done your religious duty. You've allowed God's word to penetrate your eardrums. You're good. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So we must not only hear, we must listen. A listening ear is necessary for worshiping the Lord. And listening involves a lot more than hearing. Listening means to take in what has been heard and think about it and then respond to it. And sometimes God's people hear, but they don't listen. They heard and then they harden their heart. And the psalmist brings up one of the most infamous incidents in the Old Testament of the people's unfaithfulness to God. It's back in Exodus 17, and I invite you to turn back there, the second book of the Bible, for a moment. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And this is the incident the psalmist of Psalm 95 is referring to. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So the Israelites have just been released from 430 years of slavery in Egypt, and God released them by pronouncing and performing 10 disastrous plagues that were very visible on the Egyptians, the last one being the horrific plague on the firstborn, where every firstborn child of the Egyptians was wiped out. And so Pharaoh lets the Israelites go, and then he changes his mind. And as the Israelites approach the Red Sea, he sends his army after them, and so they are trapped. Yet the Lord opens the Red Sea so that they can march through it, and then he closes the Red Sea over the pursuing Egyptian army, so that the text tells us the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers on the shoreline. But now they're in the desert, a place of little or no provision. So the Lord provides bread. And every morning they wake up and there's this white covering of the ground, it seems, that they gather up and they could make it into dough. A miraculous provision for the people every day. But now they have no water. So despite all that they have seen, they begin to complain and grumble. They believe the Lord has delivered them from Egypt to the desert to die. So the Lord instructs Moses to go and strike a rock. Out of the rock pours life-giving water. Yet Moses is not pleased with the people and calls the place Massah, which means quarreling, and Meribah, which means testing. So the people put God to the test. They withheld their trust in him until he provided them with fresh proof. It was the classic, "What have you done for me lately?" approach. Though they'd seen the 10 plagues, and the Red Sea open, and the Egyptian army wiped out, and the manna every morning, they withheld their trust until God could prove himself again in this situation. And even though the Lord provided water, they were not ultimately satisfied, nor was the Lord satisfied with them. For back in Psalm 95, we see the Lord's response to the people. And notice back in Psalm 95, verse 7, how the speaker changes. Second half of verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test." Not put the Lord to the test, put me, the Lord, to the test. "And put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And at first glance, it looks like God just lost his temper at one minor grumbling over water. But if you follow the story of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel on their way to the promised land, you see this is a persistent pattern of grumbling, of complaining, of rebelling, and then they get to the edge of the promised land, and they send in 12 spies to scout out this land God has promised, and the 12 spies come back, and they all agree on one thing. It is a good land. Fruitful land would be a wonderful place to live. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, "And we can take it by God's strength." 10 of the spies say, "But the people are huge. We're like grasshoppers. grasshoppers in their sight. They are strong, they are healthy, and their cities are well fortified. There's no way we can take this promised land. And the congregation sides with the ten. And they enter into moaning and mourning and lamenting because they believe God has brought them to a place where they cannot succeed. They do not trust him to bring them into the land. And so God turns them around, forces them back into the wilderness to wander for about 40 years until that entire generation, that entire disbelieving generation was wiped out. And their children would be the ones to inherit the promised land. Fast forward 300 years or so to Psalm 95. And the psalmist says to the people of that time, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So the people at Massa and Meribah hardened their hearts towards God. In Psalm 95's time, maybe 1000 BC, there is a warning there for the people not to harden their hearts as their forefathers had done. Fast forward 1100 years to the writing of Hebrews, to New Testament Christians, and in Hebrews 3:7 and through all chapter 4, the writer continually goes back to this episode. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the New Testament Christians were in danger of hardening their hearts against the Lord. Fast forward 2,000 years to September 3rd, 2017 in Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church. And the Lord says, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefather did." That is crucial in worship. To harden our hearts means we withhold trust in God until he provides fresh proof of his reality or provision. And though God may have provided much for us in the past, a hardened heart asks, "Can he do it again? If so, I'll trust him." It is like stealing or strengthening your heart's walls against penetration of God's word. A hard heart is a proud heart that is resistant to the things of God. It is a long-term, persevering rebellion that goes against God and his ways. God's voice might speak to us and rebuke us. It might expose some sin in our lives. It might call us to change. It might show us where we need to repent, or an attitude that needs reworking, or a relationship that needs restoring, or a step that needs to be taken. And if we don't listen, we will be like that generation that hardens its heart and began this pattern of resisting the voice of the Lord to the point that they never entered God's Sabbath rest of that land. So to guard against this, we must have a listening ear that remains open to the Lord's call for us to change. We must recognize how seriously God takes persistent rejection of his voice. We must fight against our tendency to just dismiss God's voice. "Oh, well, that doesn't matter. I can get to that sometime." A sober warning to conclude a psalm of worship. What's necessary then to worship the Lord? A responsive heart that rejoices over our powerful Creator God and bows down before our shepherding God. And a listening ear that is willing to hear and act on the Lord's voice. I wonder what he will say to us this year about our worship. I wonder what he wants us to learn this year about himself and our need to adjust in our worship. I wonder what he will say to you about your personal worship during the week when you're alone. Today, to close, I'm going to invite us to enter into a time of congregational prayer. You may want to pray alone quietly about what you heard from God's voice this morning. But I also want to invite you to join with others around you, maybe your family, maybe your spouse, maybe some friends, and ask the Lord to grow us in having responsive hearts and listening ears to his voice this year. So will you pray? Will you gather with your friends to pray? And after it seems like we're done, I will close our time in prayer. Will you pray with one another now? Lord God, praise you for what you have revealed about yourself this morning, even through this short little writing written about 3,000 years ago, and yet still speaking to us today about who you are, about how you provide, and about the warning that we need to have hearts that listen to you. We all need to grow in knowing you more. We can never come to the end of you, O God. And so I pray that this year you will draw us to yourself, you will reveal yourself as you are, you will grow us to be a people who have responsive hearts to what you reveal about yourself, that we will engage in full-throated celebration of you and humble kneeling down before you and active listening to your voice and all the other pieces that come and walking with you as our Lord. Guide us, lead us, pray, protect us, because if there's one major thing the enemy does not want, it's worship of you. He wants that worship. He wants us to worship anyone but you. Enable us to persevere in our focus upon you. And by September of 2018, I pray that the changes in us will result in people saying, only the Lord could have done this. Only the Lord. To you be all the glory. Amen.